I know you're wondering, is it live or is it Memorex today? It's live. This is Memorial Day. I always get my holidays mixed up, partly because I don't do much different on my holidays. I like to work. I like to do what I do. So that's what I'm doing today. They gave me the opportunity at the studio. Sometimes everyone at the studio is taking, you know, the day off on a national holiday, which means that there's no one there to screen the calls, and we can't do the show live. But today we have Sam in the studio today, just keeping things afloat. And so they said we could do the show live, and that's what I always will choose to do if we have a choice. And we do. So that means you can call in. That's the main thing. If it was recorded, you could listen in, but you couldn't call in. But now you can call in as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll talk about them today. And you can call to disagree with the host, too, if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Ken from the San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Hey, good afternoon. Hope you're doing well today.
Yeah, doing fine.
Well, the reason I called... it was a few years ago I talked to you on the subject of the Word of Faith and uh-huh. Kenneth Hagin and so forth, and people sent me a letter and so forth with some of the disagreements that you had with Word of Faith, and I had pointed out that I was taking a correspondence course with them, and so... In the meantime, being that I had taken a few lessons from then, I just continued taking the lessons, and I had my antenna out there looking, you know, for some of these disparities and so forth, and it might have been the way that I took the order of my lessons, but I never ran into anything that was out of order with the general teachings of Scripture until I came up on the last topic that I chose, on faith. And finally, on the last four lessons that I took, five lessons, came up with the subject of finances. So I just wanted to say, in defense of individuals who speak against the context, I thought that in reading what he even had to say on finances, I thought that he was not over in context, only in context, but that he was even more on context, because in addition to the context, he topically linked everything together. So I just thought he did a pretty marvelous job. Now, at the same time, I don't rejoice in some of the stuff that they do in tongues, and I totally reject what I see from, you know, these ministries like Ron Parsley up there in Ohio.
Let me ask you, what is your question for me?
Well, my question for you is, I just wondered why you've been so hard on the faith movement, because I just don't think that they're that much out of line, that's all.
Well, the reason I'm hard on them, if I am, I don't talk about them very often, but I certainly don't talk favorably toward them when I do, is because they're heresy. Now, I'm not sure how you got through a whole course from them without running into more heresy than you have, and now you came to the prosperity doctrine and you're convinced that they're right about that. You know, this is the problem. People often don't know how to take things in context. The fact that he could quote a lot of verses about how God blessed people like Abraham and Job and David and Solomon and so forth is not necessarily taking the question in context. You don't find any rich people in the New Testament, not for long anyway. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich guy, and as far as I know, he's the only person in the Bible that was ever said to be rich. The rich young ruler was rich, but he didn't become a disciple because his riches prevented him. Jesus said on that occasion, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's very consistent with things that Jesus said in general about riches. He said, "Woe unto you, rich, for you have your consolation." He indicated that the man who had stored up a lot of goods for his retirement, God said to him, "You fool. Today your soul will be taken from you. Then whose will those things be that you've laid up for yourself?" And Jesus said, "So shall it be with everyone who's rich in this world, but not rich toward God. So, I mean, we don't have Jesus saying any favorable things about riches, and certainly never promised his disciples that they'd be rich. And if he did, he lied, because they weren't. They were poor. When Peter encountered the beggar at the gate to the beautiful temple, and this is in the very early days of the church, when everybody who was doing so was sharing their goods, and Peter would have had access to them if he, you know, if he needed them, I would think. But he said to the beggar, I have no money. Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give you. So, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible to support the idea that if you have enough faith, you'll be rich. But that's only one of the problems with the Word of Faith teaching. It also teaches that Jesus provided healing of all sickness when he was whipped at the whipping post. And therefore, the whipping of Jesus, just like the crucifixion of Jesus, means that we neither have to endure the consequences of sin or of sickness. Well, I agree with the sin part. I don't agree with the sickness part. The Bible nowhere says that anywhere. And the verses they use to try to say it are simply taken out of context. So these are some problems with it. And it certainly has wrecked the faith of many people. It's ironic because it's called the Word of Faith, and they're supposed to be promoting faith. But you see, when you make false promises and say God will do this if you have enough faith, and then you do have a lot of faith and he doesn't do it, you give people reason to say, wow, I guess it's not true. And of course it isn't. But they may think that Christianity is not true, when in fact what they've been taught is a false version of Christianity. The Word of Faith teaches that the universe operates not by the sovereignty of God, but by the law of faith. Kenneth Hagin said that even God has to submit to the law of faith. They say that God created by faith, in his words, and that the law of faith is you will have what you say. This is very New Age stuff. It's not what the Bible says at all. They say that if you appear to be sick, you should never say you're sick, even though Paul said of his friend Trophimus, he said he was sick, and many times people are said to be sick in the Bible. But they say, no, you're not supposed to say you're sick, because that's not true. You've been healed by his stripes, and therefore if you say you're sick, you're going to have what you say. You're going to be sick. This is all mumbo jumbo. There's nothing of Christianity in it. It's much more related to Christian Science and the science of mind religions, and that's where it came from. E.W. Kenyon, who invented these doctrines, came out of a school in Massachusetts that spawned a bunch of these kind of mind science kind of doctrines. A lot of these cults came out of that school, and so did Kenyon. And he was a little more Christian because he believed that Jesus died and rose again and he's the Lord and so forth, but he took a bunch of, mind science kind of ideas and indicated that, whatever you think, whatever you believe, whatever you confess, you're going to have it. Now, if they didn't say that in the course you're learning, then that's amazing. I mean, then you must be taking a course about something other than the Word of Faith. Now, if you took a course from a Word of Faith institution, like, say, Rhema Bible Institute, and your course was about, the doctrine of salvation, you might find that there's not much there to object to. I'm not saying that the deity of Christ. I think they believe in the deity of Christ. I'm not saying they disagree with everything Christians believe. They actually, almost all groups that are cultic do believe a lot of things that Christians believe. It's the things they teach that are distinctive and that are not what Christianity teaches that are the issue. So if you have not listened to my lectures, there's four lectures free at my website. There's no reason for you not to listen to them if you do, if you can get the time. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the tab that says topical lectures, you'll see there's a series there called The Word of Faith, and that's it. And I quote them. I use the verses that they use. I point out what's wrong with their use of them, and I point out what the Bible does teach on these subjects that are the key distinctives of the Word of Faith. I mean, the Word of Faith has some doctrines that are not distinctive. Again, they believe Jesus is the Son of God. So do the Roman Catholics. So do Mormons. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. So do Christians. But they, obviously, some of those groups are we wouldn't agree with on some important things. So that's all. If you've listened to my lectures on the Word of Faith and they weren't enough, then I don't have anything else to offer you. I gave a thorough scriptural treatment there. But if you haven't listened, I would recommend that you do, because now you've heard the other side. You've heard their side. Now you can here, you know, the side that Orthodox Christianity would teach. All right, let's talk to Steve from Northern California, from a prison. It's a prisoner calling. Hi, Steve. Are you there? Did I not activate his call? Okay, I've activated his line, but there's nothing coming through. You're on, Steve, if you go ahead.
Hello.
Oh, there you are.
Yes, Steve, go ahead.
I hear you now.
Hello?
I hear you now. Go ahead.
Steve.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, good talking with you. We've been corresponding for quite a while.
Oh, you're that Steve. How are you doing?
Remember me.
Oh, sure. We've had some correspondence, right.
Doing excellent. I just got a tablet, so I'm able to make some phone calls
great.
With this tablet. Just gave us a tablet computer.
Okay.
So.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I know
go
you
ahead.
Were just talking about the... Yeah. It's definitely a blessing. I know you were just talking about the Word of Faith, but I never heard you tell me specifically or tell the audience why exactly you believe that Kenneth Copeland... Is
demonized?
Not a believer,
yeah.
Not a Christian.
Well, I have to say that based on my reading his... can you hear me? I have to say that based on my reading his books and hearing him preach and knowing his doctrines. And then also seeing some recent videos of his. Yeah, I'd have to say that, he not only is not what I would call or understand to be a Christian. As you know, I believe he's actually demonized.
Yeah.
But And you took issue with that, but... You know, I state it as I see it. If you don't think he is, that's fine.
Yeah, can you tell me specifically a specific heresy? Have you heard him deny any of the essentials of the Christian faith?
He teaches
like
the Word of Faith.
Of Christ.
No. He teaches the Word of Faith.
Hold on.
It's a false gospel.
I know, but have you heard him or read anything he's written where he denies any of the core tenets of Christianity?
No, well, it depends on what you call a core tenet of Christianity. If you're talking about justification by faith, if you're talking about the deity of Christ, if you're talking about the Trinity, no, he doesn't deny those things.
Okay, so he doesn't deny any of the essentials, and I've heard him affirm all the essentials numerous times.
Well, it depends on what you call an essential.
He affirmed the essentials.
Where you and I disagree, I think, is that you think that if someone has the right, can tick the right boxes and say they believe the right doctrines, that makes them a Christian. I realize a lot of Christians think that way, and I guess you do too. In my opinion, a person is not a Christian unless they're following Jesus. Now, when a man is lying to people, telling them that if they give him money, they'll get rich, when in fact they will not, but he will. And when he spends tens of millions on personal jets and things like that. To me, nobody who fears God, no one who takes Jesus seriously would ever live like that. He would be, if he feared the Lord and he had, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars given to him personally, he would be doing something with that money for the kingdom of God rather than spreading false doctrine. Now, yeah, does he believe, if you made a list of some of the key doctrines of Christianity, does he believe them? Yeah, he does, I think, and so do all the Word of Faith teachers. But you're not a Christian because you believe key doctrines of Christianity. You're a Christian because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And nobody who's following Jesus Christ would live as he does, in my opinion. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Christians who can be rich. But if somebody, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to enter the kingdom of God. And I think that Kenneth Copeland does not exhibit any evidence that he is seeking very hard to get through that eye of that needle. Now, some rich people do. I know rich Christians who give away very large amounts of their money to the poor, which is exactly what a person would do if they loved the Lord. Because you cannot have the ability to help the poor and do virtually nothing for them and still claim to be a follower of Christ. The sheep and the goats Jesus told about. The goats were the ones who, I was poor and you know, I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And then they went away to eternal punishment. Now, they thought Jesus was their Lord. They said, Lord, when did we see you in those conditions and not minister to you? And he said, well, when you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So yeah, I believe that you can tell much more about a person's genuine Christianity, not by what he says he believes in a doctrinal statement, but in what he does. The Bible says we're each going to be judged by what we do. And the parable of the sheep and the goats is a good example of that. Some went to the kingdom, inherited the kingdom. Some went to the eternal fire created for the devil and his angels. And they all thought that he was the Lord. They all thought they were his servants. But the way they did or did not treat his children, especially in terms of meeting needs of the poor when they had the chance to do so, is what made the difference between the two. And I think that when you look at the kind of way, the way that he spends his money, look at the kind of houses he lives in, the kind of jets he buys, and frankly, if you look into his eyes, I think you can tell the man is crazy. And I give it more of a spiritual interpretation than just crazy. But anyway, if you don't agree with that, that's okay. Because, you know, a lot of people don't agree with me on lots of things, including on that point. Although I think anyone who's encountered demon possession and had a good close look at Kenneth Copeland would be inclined to think very similarly to what I do. And because I have. I've encountered demon-possessed people before, and I've seen him in operation. I also see his lifestyle. I also see the doctrines he teaches and the false hope he gives to people, which is going to shipwreck the faith of many. Yeah, I can't believe that man's a Christian. If I'm wrong, fine. If God somehow sees him as a Christian, I'm not sure what Bible God will use to judge him by, if it's not the one we have. But if God thinks he's a Christian, that's okay. I wish everyone was a Christian. I'd love to see everyone go to heaven, including him. But again, I have to call it as I see it. And that's how I see it.
Yeah. Well, hey, I'd like to say something, if I may.
Okay.
First of all, I think it's impossible to tell just by looking at someone that they're demon-possessed. And secondly, I don't think you know what he does for the poor, or what he does in terms of helping people who are needy.
Okay, I know what he teaches. I know how he lives. I know how he spends a lot of money, millions and millions and millions of dollars on himself. And to tell you the truth, if I was a multimillionaire, I wouldn't want to be caught with $100,000 in my bank account when Jesus comes back. I won't. I won't be caught with that much in a bank account when he comes back. I won't. Yeah. But the thing is, if God gives you money, he gives it to channel to the poor and to the needs of the kingdom of God. That is not what he's doing with his money. Now, I'm not the judge of every man about as far as how they steward their money. But if it's very obvious how a person's using his money, and you say no one in the early church would be allowed to be in the early church acting like that, then I'd say, well, I don't think I'd let him be in my church either. But listen, you and I disagree. You like him, I don't like him, and I make my judgment based on 50 years of exposure to him, because I've read his books as many as 50 years ago.
Yeah.
And so I'm not sure how many years you've been listening to him, but I've got a lot of exposure. You don't have to agree with my judgment. That is my judgment.
Yeah.
I appreciate your call, though. Got to take another caller. Okay, Rashad from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hi.
Hey.
My question is this. How would you biblically approach this when people say that a person's past doesn't matter when it comes to getting into a relationship with someone? It's obviously a Christian relationship. And what I mean is, especially if it's a recent past, like, because obviously somebody's past could come and affect their present. And obviously if you marry this person, it's going to affect your present as well. So how would you biblically approach how would you biblically approach that and explain that to someone?
Okay, you know somebody who's maybe thinking about getting a relationship with someone who's got a very bad past?
It's just a random question, and you know my profession, me being a police officer. I'm married myself. I'm approaching 10 years this summer, So okay, it's not for me. Yeah, thank you.
Well, I'll tell you, I got married when I was 19. My wife had two affairs in the next 2 years and left me and divorced me and left me with a baby at home, a one-year-old baby, and never looked back. Now, I'm not holding that against her. What I'm saying is she was a Christian when I married her. At least she said she was. She was a product of the Jesus movement. We both were going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970, and she was a Jesus person who'd come out of a hippie background with some habits and some behaviors that she had seemingly given up. But she hadn't been saved very long, and she hadn't really been, she really hadn't been out of that lifestyle for very long. I was of the opinion, because I was only a teenager, and I was raised a Baptist, I was raised a Christian, and I just assumed, you know, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, you know, old things are passed away, behold, everything's made new. So I figured that, you know, whatever someone was before they were a Christian was irrelevant to their future because they're now a Christian. Well, that can be true, and it should be true, frankly. If a person has a raunchy background and becomes a Christian, if they're really born again and they're walking with God, then it can definitely be the case that their background does not predict anything about their future behavior. The problem in our case was that we were listening to a gospel that basically just said you accept Jesus into your heart and you'll go in the rapture, basically. That's kind of what was preached then. And so a lot of people who had a raunchy background thought, well, I'd like to go in the rapture. I don't want to be here for the tribulation. So they went forward and said some kind of a prayer. And I always assumed from the background I had that people who say a prayer like that mean it. I mean, why would they say it if they didn't mean it? I always assumed that, you know, when you get someone to say the sinner's prayer, you've got a saved person there. And so I trusted that situation. I got married. And it turned out that about the day after we got married, there was suddenly no more evidence of her being a Christian. And that freaked me out, of course. And she divorced me when I was 21. And now as a single dad with a baby, which was, I'm glad I had the baby. That is, I'm glad she left the baby with me. Although, that was kind of rough at times for a young person. But I would say my experience has made me a little more gun-shy about that kind of thing. I do not assume that everyone who has said a sinner's prayer has really done business with God at the level that becoming a Christian involves. A person really has to repent. They have to turn on their heels away from their old life completely and renounce their sin and have a passion for following Christ. If you don't find that, I don't know if we can say that person's saved. We can't be the judge, but we certainly don't want to put much confidence in someone who doesn't have that evidence. Because in the Jesus movement, I saw a lot of people who did radically change. People who were heroin addicts who were saved and they were instantly delivered without any kind of, period of time of adjustment or anything like that. And they just served God like a rocket. I've known lots of people like that in the Jesus movement, so I assume that would be true of everyone. We can't assume that now. A lot of people join churches, say sinner's prayers because they feel some emotion at a moment, and then, you don't know. Have they really jettisoned all their values from their sinful life? And in many cases, probably the answer is no. So when it comes to people getting involved with somebody who's got a short Christian history out of a very dark background, I would say people can be trusted after that, but they have to earn it. No, and by that I don't mean they have to earn salvation. I just mean they have to show the evidence of salvation so that they can earn the trust of someone who's been asked to trust them, especially if someone wants to marry them or something. That's something that I would certainly highly recommend. Now, I'll tell you what, I married again. My wife, who was later killed in an accident, she had come from not quite as dark a background, but she had she had done many of the same things that my first wife had done, but she had gotten saved also at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. This is a decade later, though, almost, not quite. And her conversion was solid. Her conversion was unquestionable. I mean, her conversion just, it showed. Her life was totally changed. So, you know, someone who's got a some sin in their background, maybe some criminal activity in their background, you can sometimes learn, after knowing them for a while, that they certainly have been transformed and to a very large extent trust them. But just because someone says they got saved doesn't mean all the stuff from their background is going to be, you know, left behind completely. They should have, but many people aren't really saved when they think they are. So that'd be my assessment of that general question. Hey, I need to take a break here, Rashad. I hope that might help a little bit. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. We've got another half hour. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe a difference of opinion with the host, we welcome you to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Gaylord calling from Hawaii. Hello, Gaylord. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for all you do and your staff also. I'm having a men's Bible study tomorrow to dispel the topic of the secret rapture. Three questions came up in my preparation. The first question is, can I make a nexus regarding the term clouds mentioned in Acts 1, verse 9 through 11, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 17? That's my first question. The second question is, the word parousia or parousia is used many times in the Bible. Are the correct synonyms for parousia, do they include the second coming of Jesus, the last day, the day of the resurrection, and the day of the Lord? My third question is, in what concept is the Latin word raptura used in the Bible? And I'll hang up unless you have a question regarding my questions.
No, I think we got it.
Okay, thanks. I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Okay, thanks, Gaylord. Well, as far as the clouds, Jesus in Acts chapter 1 ascended from the presence of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Many people believe that is not natural clouds, but it's talking about a glory cloud, as they had in the time of Exodus. You know, there's a pillar of cloud. The glory filled the temple, presumably in a form that looked like, you know, a cloud or mist. It's not clear. As far as I'm concerned, I have no problem with the cloud that obscured him from their sight being a normal cloud, because if it was a cloudy day, then there's every reason why his visible ascent would be obscured after he reached the cloud layer. So I don't know. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that the Lord will return, in the clouds, and you're asking if that's the same usage. Once again, it could go either way. It could be referring to a glory cloud. Some people believe it is referring to a cloud of glory that is a supernatural cloud, like the Shekinah. Or others would just say, well, he's going to be in the, you know, the normal clouds, just like when he left. I don't know that we can answer that, just because the word clouds would be the same word in the Greek either way, and there's nothing more said about it to let us know, is this referring to natural clouds or supernatural clouds? So I'm afraid I can't really answer that from any of the information we have, because we frankly have so little information given to us. So it is interesting that, you know, there are clouds mentioned when Jesus ascended, and a cloud obscured him from their sight, and it may well, the same word, cloud, is going to be used of his coming back, but whether either of those are referring to natural clouds or a Shekinah glory kind of a cloud, I cannot say it. I'm not really sure anyone can. People may be very dogmatic about that, but there's really nothing in the Bible that allows any dogmatism about such a thing. As far as the word parousia, is it a synonym for the second coming, for the you know, the resurrection and that kind of thing? The word parousia means coming or presence or both. Sometimes it is said that the word parousia has a meaning in Greek that is similar to our word, our verb, visit, which is kind of, it speaks of a, you know, an arrival and a period of time after the arrival that someone's visiting. So if you say, I'm looking forward to your visit, what you mean is you're looking forward to that person arriving and then hopefully staying for a while. So their presence and their arrival can both be spoken of as a parousia. Now, the parousia is a term that's used a number of times in the Bible for the second coming of Christ. It's also used in other cases for example, the coming of Titus or the coming of some other people. It's an ordinary word in the Greek for someone coming. And therefore, it's not really a word that is only about the second coming of Christ, but it is used about the second coming of Christ in contexts where that is what is under discussion. Now, the rapture, I know you're talking about the rapture. The rapture comes at the parousia. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that the parousia, that includes the rapture, is anything different than the parousia where Christ actually comes to earth personally. The rapture doctrine, the pre-trib rapture doctrine, teaches that Christ's coming is in two stages. That he first comes to the clouds, but he doesn't come all the way down. He calls us to meet him in the clouds. And then 7 years later, after the tribulation, he comes all the way down with us. They sometimes say the first of these, which they call the rapture, is his coming for the saints. And then 7 years later, when he comes all the way down from the clouds with us, they call that the revelation. There's the rapture, then there's the revelation. And the revelation, they say, is him coming with the saints. So he's coming for the saints at one point and with the saints later. Now, the Bible doesn't ever distinguish these things. The Bible makes it very clear that the parousia, when it's talking about Christ coming, is talking about a particular event. It never says it's divided into two stages, separated by 7 years or anything like that. So I believe that the Bible's language doesn't allow us to say there's more parts to this than what happens on what Jesus called the last day. Now, when Jesus spoke of the last day in John chapter 6, he said that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. And so that would be the rapture. That'd be the resurrection. And it's the last day. And he uses that term for the time he's going to raise up his people. He uses it four times in John chapter 6, in verse 39, in verse 40, in verse 44, and in verse 54. And, you know, one example of that is verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That statement, I will raise him up at the last day, is four times repeated, or four times occurring. It's also used in John 12:48, which speaks of judging the wicked, that the wicked are going to be judged on the last day. So there's a day called the last day, and that's when Christ is going to raise his people up, and it's also when he's going to judge the wicked. It's the day of his second coming, you know, and therefore that's when the rapture occurs as well. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is, of course, the key passage that people usually go to talk about the rapture doctrine, it specifically says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And in verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive and remain," okay, it's the same people. So in verse 15, he says, "We who are alive and remain." In verse 17, he says, "We who are alive and remain," same people, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So that's the rapture. So he says, we who are alive and remain when Jesus raptures the church will be raptured. And that is we who are alive and remain until the parousia, which is the second coming of Christ. He uses we who are alive and remain for both events. And yet it's the same people he's talking about. So both events are the same event. The parousia is when the rapture and the resurrection occur. Now, you asked about the word raptura in the Latin, or raptus. I don't know all the places it may be used in the Vulgate. I don't read Latin, and I don't use the Vulgate. I do know that this is the word that the Vulgate uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to say caught up, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's where the word rapture comes from the Latin. But I don't know any other places. I mean, there may be other places, but in the Latin Bible, which I don't use and have never read and can't read because I don't know Latin. I don't know if it's used in other ways, so I can't answer that either. So of your three questions, I could only answer one. The other two, I don't know enough about the Latin Bible to answer your third question, and the Bible itself doesn't provide enough information about your first question, except if you're asking, can you juxtapose the clouds of his ascension with those of his second coming? You probably can, but the Bible doesn't clarify that. A lot of people want to know a lot more than we actually are told, and that's just, frankly, too bad for us. We can't really always have all our questions answered, because God knows that we don't need to know a lot of this stuff. And the things we do need to know, which are pretty clear in the Bible, a lot of times we're not doing it. You know, we should do what we know to do. And the things that are curious, that don't have any impact on the way we live, you know, we may assume that God didn't care for us to know that and didn't give us enough information. Earl from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm recalling a couple weeks ago, a caller asked you about he was offered a plea deal by a prosecutor, and he had to admit to being guilty, and he didn't want to do that, but it was a tempting deal, and he asked if there was anything that was said in the Bible, and I was waiting for you to say, quote the verse, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time he deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer of the court, and the officer of the court deliver you to the jailer, and thou be cast into prison. Thou shalt not come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And a lot of Christians take that very spiritually, but I just take it pretty literally. I sometimes get in conflicts, and the person doesn't really understand my point of view as a Christian, and I'm not really guilty in the way they think I am, but by their lights, they think they're giving me a good deal, and I just take that at face value and just agree with them and don't worry too much about my witness because the Lord said to do that, and I avoid a lot of trouble.
Okay, well, let me just say... I don't believe that verse would apply to the question, but you're right. It is talking about natural courts of law. I agree with you there. That it's not a spiritual thing Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about your adversary is someone who's taking you to court. And he's agree with him means go and get, you know, make peace with him, settle out of court. Now, the adversary is not the judge. The adversary is the person who's taking you to court because you've wronged him. And so Jesus is saying, listen, instead of waiting for it to get to court, you go to him and make it right. You see, the context is just before that, he says, if you, right in that same context, he says, if you are at the temple offering your gift and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother and then come in and off your gift. So he's saying getting things right between you and someone else that you've wronged is the most important priority. He says, leave your gift at the altar there in verse 24. And then 25, he gives this other case. How important is it for you to get things right between you and your brother that you've wronged? Well, important enough that you shouldn't even offer your sacrifice to God until you've taken care of it. And you shouldn't let it get to court. You should go and settle with him before that comes to that. Now, the question, as I recall, had to do with whether he should plead guilty for a plea bargain deal. Now, that's not something where, you know, some adversary of his that's taken him to court is giving him that option. This is the court. It's the court's giving him that option. If you want to plead guilty, then we'll give you a lower sentence than if you plead innocent and we find you guilty. So it's kind of a different situation. Jesus isn't saying if the court wants you to plead guilty, plead guilty. That's a very different thing than settling with your adversary. The guy, and your adversary is the guy who's taking you to court. He's not the court. He's the one that you want to avoid going to court with. So settling with him out of court on the way is simply saying, let's try not to get this into the courts. Once it's in the courts, you might be found guilty. And once you're found guilty, you may go to jail. And you may end up being there until, you know, your full sentence is paid. That's what you want to avoid. Now, I think things are a bit different when it comes to you're innocent of having done anything, and you know you're innocent, and the court wants you to say you're guilty. Of course, that'd be a very different sort of thing. You may get out of lots of years of prison if you plead guilty, but you're lying. You're claiming to be guilty of something you didn't do. That's not the case Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. So the reason I didn't quote that verse is because I don't think it's applicable to that situation. I don't think a Christian should plead guilty to what he has not done. I mean, there might be some who would, and I wouldn't, you know, I guess I wouldn't condemn them for it, but I personally would not do that because I would not say I'm guilty of something I'm not guilty of to a court. You're on record for that. That's on your record now. And you're an innocent person, but now you've got a criminal record. And that, you know, that's not, I don't think that glorifies God much. So those, I mean, that'd be why it was not an oversight on my part not to quote that, because it's not something I think is applicable to that question that person asked. But it certainly is applicable to the whole issue of court, that you know, better to settle. And this, I think, would mean that since he says if he takes you to court, you may go to jail, it's assuming you have done something wrong. That's the point. You have wronged that person, and he's going to try to seek satisfaction through the courts. Well, give him satisfaction without the courts. Remember, it says just a little later in the same chapter in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if someone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak also. Now, you know, the guy thinks you owe him his your coat, and maybe you do. But give him your cloak also. Don't the whole thing is to avoid court as much as possible. If you can settle this out of court, that's what Jesus is saying. You should try to keep peace and just relations between your brother so that the court should never even have to be concerned with the case. If they are, then you may get into more trouble than you wish. So that's what I think he's saying. George from Covina, hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. You mentioned there about taking someone to court. Well, in my situation, my wife, who had a very sketchy background from which she was completely delivered from, which is one of the main reasons why I was attracted to her after we dated for 2 years, you know, she got the courts involved in a matter which it was uncalled for, and I think it was due to her just her past experiences and bad relationships that she had. And so currently we've been separated, coming on for 6 months now, to the point it's gotten really messy because the government have now barged in and involved, gotten involved to try to charge me for a crime, which was actually an accident, and that actually threatens my immigration status. And anyway, long story short is that I've been pursuing my wife, and at points it's been good, and at some other times, you know, as of recently, you know, she's kind of been giving me the cold shoulder sort of thing. And when I get that sort of response, it makes me just the everything dredges up in my mind as to why we're in the situation that we're in. And I just don't trust her. And right now, I don't feel like I want to pursue her at all. You know, I mean, I know that I'm not going to divorce her, but at the same time, things have just been so complicated. You know, I was evicted from the house and just a bunch of stuff that needn't have should not have happened. And so right now, I just have no desire to want to pursue my wife, because I just don't trust her. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's where I'm
that's
at right now.
Yeah. Well, I think that she sounds like she doesn't want to be pursued. Is that correct?
It could be. I mean, it's kind of fluctuates, you know. There's been times of affection, and then right now I know she's really, she just had a couple of new grandkids, so she's all about her grandchildren right now. And okay.
Well, George, before I run out of time here, I just say I don't think you need to pursue her. It doesn't sound like you have grounds for divorce, though. I mean, if you're going to be separated from her, there's nothing that would strike me as, rushing, getting back together at this point if she's not trustworthy. But on the other hand, I think you should still be hoping and praying for a reconciliation, even if it's not something you're very much wanting at this point, because assuming she has not cheated on you, then I think that you should hope that there will be a reconciliation. Now, you don't have to pursue
which
her,
I would say. Which I do.
Yeah. So I would say that, if something happens, if she ends up, with another guy or something like that, then that changes your situation considerably. But if she's just going through a patch, if she's just confused and not close to the Lord, and she wants the marriage to continue even at a distance, just because she's maybe thinking of, in the future, she wants to work things out. I'm not sure I have no idea what she's thinking. But, I would never recommend, for example, divorce if there's no grounds for divorce. But, and I don't, it's, you haven't said there are. So I would just say living as a single guy is probably what you're going to want to do until something changes in the way that will make sense to move back in together where you can trust her. I mean, it sounds like she's taking you to court about something, right? And something that would endanger your immigration status. It sounds like, does she want you to be kicked out of the country?
No, she doesn't.
Then why doesn't she drop the charges? What is she thinking?
She didn't press charges in the first place. The government just decided to overrule her decision.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, that's too bad. Well, we're almost out of time for the program. Maybe we could talk about this again sometime. It looks like it's a little complicated.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, brother. I'm sorry you're going through this. I've been through things that were probably as painful before. I know a lot of listeners go through that kind of stuff, and it shouldn't have to be. But, we can talk about this again perhaps when we have maybe less limits on our time.
Okay, sounds good.
All right. God bless you, George. Bye now. Let's see. We can. We might get one short call in here. Karani from New York. Let's see here. There we go. Welcome to the narrow path.
Kareen.
Hi, okay.
Steve.
Yes.
So I have a question, right? My mother in Christ gave me a message from the Lord, and she says, God says to tell you he has invested a lot in you and he's looking for his return. Now, how do I give back God his return if he says to me, I am to remain private? Meaning, don't launch out there as yet where ministry is concerned. Remain private and study the word and absolve.
I don't understand what the counsel is that you've received. That you should do what until the coming of the Lord?
Remain private.
Remain private.
The Lord says to remain private and absolve. Because I was on the Facebook doing, like, you know, Facebook encouragement with the word and support like that, and I had to get off. And I receive a word, a lot says to remain private and absolve in the word. Now I receive another word. She says, God said to tell you, he has invested a lot in you and he is looking for his return.
He is looking for his return. Some of those sentences don't make sense to me. So I'm not, God is looking for his return?
Yeah, he has invested a lot in me and he's looking back for his return.
Looking back for his
return. I don't know if it has to do with talent or with the calling.
Okay, I have to say, I'm not sure I understand what those words are that she's given you, but I also don't understand what it is about them that make you take them seriously. I mean, if somebody says to me, God is telling me that you should get off of social media or you should be private, well, I guess I'd consider it. Definitely. I've considered it without anyone telling me. I've often thought about getting off social media, but I wouldn't assume that because someone told me that God told them to tell me that somehow that's really true. A lot of times people think they know what you should do. And there's an awful lot of Christians who believe that whatever they think is what God's telling them. I realize that most Christians probably don't have that problem, but I've known many, many ones who do. And in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, it's much more likely to find those kind of people, that they believe that almost everything they feel strongly about or get a hunch about even, they feel like, oh, God told me this. Now, I would just say to her, you know, I'll see if God tells me that, okay, because God knows my phone number. He knows my address. He can find me. He knows where to get to me. I don't know why he would tell you what I should do when I have a relationship with him. Now, there are times when I might not be listening to God very well, and I may be rebellious or something, and God might send somebody and say, God told me to tell you that you're supposed to do such and such. Well, in that case, if it's true, it should strike home. I should feel convicted about that. If you feel convicted about something that she's saying, then maybe you should do what you're thinking you should do. But I never would make a choice in my life just because somebody came to me and said, the Lord told me you're supposed to do this. I've had some really interesting experiences with people telling me such things who they didn't know at all what they were talking about. I'd share some right now, except we're out of time. So I would say just ignore her and ask God what you're supposed to do, and then do that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.